when this morning, when our phone rang, my wife answered the phone, and I didn't know who she was talking to, but I heard her say, "Oh no, really? Oh no! Here, let me get my husband. You need to." And I thought, what in the world is going on? Well, I got on the phone, and it was Mr. Hall, and then I found out what was going on. But anyway, so sometimes we go with Plan B, and it is certainly has been a wonderful festival. I've enjoyed being here the last half and being with those of you, so many that we have known in times past, and an opportunity to make acquaintance with others. And I've really appreciated the job, as Mr. Shumway mentioned, certainly appreciated the job that Mr. Hall has done. There's an awful lot of work behind the scenes in all of the aspects of the festival, and certainly with the coordinating a feast site. But God has really blessed us, and the special music that we've had and this number that was selected for the afternoon service, I think such an appropriate number here this afternoon, and so beautifully done. It really, I've just thoroughly enjoyed the special music. I guess that maybe I appreciate it a little extra, since the only instrument that I play is the radio. Some really fine music and enhances our focus at the feast and our worship of our Creator. Well, brethren, we are gathered here this afternoon on the last service of this last great day, the end of this fall festival season. And I know that there were certainly a number of things that Mr. Meredith desired to focus the attention of the entire church on at this time. And we will try to look at some of these things that are certainly very important for us to understand. Because I think as we celebrate this fall festival season, we recognize that we are moving ever closer to the reality, to the completion, to the time when these days will actually be fulfilled. And we're here, we're celebrating something, we're anticipating, we're looking forward. But you know, brethren, the time is going to come when the resurrection will have been yesterday. There are times, just as we look back on the events of the Passover and we look back on the fulfillment, the time is rapidly approaching when the events that we are commemorating will be things that we look back on in hindsight. Now, between now and then, those few intervening years that lie ahead of us, there are dramatic things that are going to happen. The prelude to those things is already happening. These things are going to occur on the world scene. But it's not just events involving nations that are important. Jesus Christ, in the context of talking about what was going to happen to the nations, gave warnings to His disciples, gave warnings to the church. Jesus talked about a time, He said, that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. You know, it's interesting, as you look in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ talked about different categories. He talked about the fact in Matthew 24:10 that many would become offended. Many would stumble. They would become hurt. They would become disillusioned, primarily because of what others had done. Many will be offended, He said, and as a result, resentment and bitterness will grow up in them to the point that they will hate and betray those whom at one time they esteemed as brothers. In verse 11, He talks about others who will be deceived. They'll become confused and all balled up in terms of what is the truth. And they'll be deceived. And yet others, verse 12, will simply grow lukewarm. Iniquity will abound. They will see things and be turned off. And their love, their zeal, will grow cold. Brethren, there are a lot of things to occur. You know, Satan has two primary tactics, and he uses both of them on a regular basis. And you find them throughout the Scripture. Satan entices, and he in effect, dangles out bait and tries to entice and attract. It talks about in Hebrews 11, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming reproach for Christ greater riches than all of the wealth of Egypt, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, brethren, most of the Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses turned back in their heart to Egypt. Moses, in his heart, rejected the pleasures of sin for a season, the enticement that Satan holds out, the glitter, the glamour, the attraction, the illusion of what is good, of what is fun and exciting. Satan has attracted and enticed down through time. Now, if Satan can't entice you and attract you, then he has another tactic. And that is a tactic of intimidation, a tactic of pressure and of intimidation. As you go through the pages of Scripture, you can find example after example where generally Satan would come out with enticement and he would try to entice and say, "Hey, come on over, look what I've got." If that wasn't successful, then ultimately great pressure will be brought to bear. There's some of God's people, and certainly the world as a whole, that will be enticed and attracted. There will be others who will be coerced and intimidated. There is something very, very important and very vital if you and I are to successfully navigate these years ahead that lie between now and the time of the reality of what we're celebrating. Notice back in the book of John, John chapter 3. Actually, we just note the context here in the end of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 13, begins at the Passover season. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This was the first Passover season of His ministry. Would have been the Passover of 28 A.D. Now, when Jesus came up to Jerusalem for the Passover, He found there in the temple environs, in the outer court, which was primarily the court of the Gentiles, He found that there were all sorts of makeshift stables and stalls set up. It was filled with the sounds and smells of animals. The bleating of sheep, the lowing of oxen, the cooing of doves. The whole temple courtyard was filled with all of these creatures. And not only that, there were money changers set up. Now, you know what the money changers were? The priests of the temple, of course, controlled the whole set up, and they turned it into a racket. That's really what it was. When people came there to celebrate the festival from all over the known world, what most of them, of course, had in their pocket was Roman money. They lived in the Roman Empire, and they showed up, and they had Roman money in their pocket. Well, the priests of the temple said, "Oh, no, that will never do. You've got old pagan money in your pocket. It's got Caesar's picture on it. Has pagan inscriptions on there. That'll never go in the temple." Oh, no. So they had money changers set up, and the money changers changed the Roman coins into temple shekels. Now, there was a problem, and that was that the Roman coins had an ounce of silver, and the temple shekels had about 3/4 of an ounce. And they exchanged one for one. So somebody was making a pretty good profit. So first you had to change your money out. You know, the money was too pagan to put in the temple treasury, but it wasn't too pagan to put in their pocket. First you changed the money out, and then you had to buy the animals for sacrifice at the prices they set. Jesus Christ came in and He turned the whole place upside down, literally. You know, if you've ever been at an auction barn and you've seen animals running through the chutes, you can sort of imagine what the scene must have been. When He knocked down the gates and took a whip that He had plaited and cracked it in the air over these animals, and the next thing you knew, you had oxen and sheep and goats running through there. The cages of the doves were open. The money changers' tables were turned over, and the whole place was thrown into consternation. Jesus Christ proceeded to teach and perform miracles. And A few days later, chapter 3, verse 1, we find that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. No one can do what you're doing except God be with him. Now this was testimony from the highest levels of the Jewish religious leadership. We know you're a man sent from God. Nobody could do what you're doing. The religious leaders had been talking about Jesus undoubtedly. They had talked about very little else since the time he walked into the temple and turned things upside down. But he proceeded to validate the authority he had shown by the performance of miracles and various signs. And so he said, we know you're a man come from God. Now, time goes by. In fact, over 3 years before we pick up the story once again in John 11. In John 11, we read of a man by the name of Lazarus who was a very close personal friend of Jesus, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha. The sisters had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was seriously ill. Christ could have come and healed him immediately, but he waited a few days until he knew that Lazarus was dead. And in the aftermath of that, he took the disciples and he said, we're going to go back to Judea. And they came there to Bethany, which is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Actually, as you read the story carefully, Jesus did not come in publicly there either to Jerusalem or Bethany. He sent word in and the sisters met him out at the area where Lazarus was buried. This, of course, was just a short distance, very short distance from Jerusalem. And there was a crowd of people that gathered around, and Jesus told them to move the stone that sealed the grave. And at first they resisted. They said, Lord, well, he's been dead for several days. You know, you don't want to move the stone. Why, the body will be stinking by now. Surely you don't want to remove the stone. And Jesus Christ said, open the grave. Move the stone. And so they did. And everyone was standing there. And you can just imagine, all eyes were on Jesus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And in a matter of moments, there was a stir at the gate, or at the doorway of the cave of the sepulcher. And here stood an individual all wrapped up, looking about like a mummy, all wrapped up in grave clothes, standing there in the doorway. Can you imagine what must have gone through people's minds? Can you imagine, you know, their eyes popping out as they looked and they saw? And they just stood and stared. And Jesus said, well, what are you waiting on? Go loose the clothes. Loose all this stuff. How in the world is he going to walk around and get somewhere all wrapped up like that? Well, it created quite a stir. These were people, this wasn't some rumor. These were people who were neighbors, who were friends. They had seen Lazarus sick in bed. They had come and visited the family and brought food and had come and spent time. And they saw him worsen and they saw him die. And they saw his body buried. And now, days after the funeral, they saw Lazarus alive. Now notice what happened in the aftermath of this. Verse 46 of John 11, some of those went their way to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Here were individuals just a matter of a short time before, a little over 3 years earlier. Individuals who had talked among themselves, and in the aftermath of this dramatic first Passover of Jesus during his ministry, had concluded among themselves that surely he is a man sent from God. No one could do what he does except God be with him. Now, as more miracles and more things have occurred, and now the most dramatic miracle of Jesus' ministry up until this point, he raised he raised the dead, a man who had been dead and in his grave for several days. Notice what their response was. They said, we've got to do something. If we let him alone, the things he's doing, everyone is going to believe. What did they believe? What did they think the consequence would be if everyone believed? They said, the Romans are going to hear about it. The Romans are going to hear all this talk about a Messiah, and they're going to get upset. Romans are going to get all stirred up and nervous, and they're going to think the Jews have a Messiah. They're going to come in here, and they're going to lock down on everything. They're going to take away our place and our nation. We're going to lose it all. You see, brethren, you have to conclude that to these men, religious leaders though they were, to these men, the Roman troops were more real than the God of heaven. You know, they could see the Romans marching down the roads and the streets. They could see the sunlight glistening from the burnished bronze helmets. They could see the Roman pennants flying high. They could hear the clank and the clatter of the chariots and the horses' hooves as they came through the streets of Jerusalem. They could see the might, the pomp, the glory of the Roman Empire. And that was real to them. In fact, that was more real to them than anything else. And they looked at that and they said, we've got to do something. Now, we look at it. We look at this account and we say, how could they do such a thing? It simply comes down to the fact that God was not real. Brethren, how is it that many could be offended and betray one another and hate one another? How is it that the love of many could grow cold? How is it that these things could happen to the people of God? It's because God and His calling and His promises are not real to many. I want us to focus in a little bit today and the remainder of the sermon on the reality of the promises of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about in verse 3, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will, for unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Tomorrow's world is not a world to be ruled by angels. No, verse 6, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? What is man? Tiny human beings. Weak, fragile, flawed human beings like you and like me. What is man that you're mindful of him? The psalmist writes. Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. God's purpose and destiny for creating human beings in his own image is to put all things under us. Go out in a rural area on a clear night and look up at the stars. Look up at the expanse that seems to go on and on and on. Man, with all of his scientific knowledge, cannot fully measure the universe. God's purpose in creating you and me on this planet is to put all things, everything in all directions forever, to put all things under us. But we see not yet all things. We do see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower, or was made temporarily lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see Him crowned with glory and honor. that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God is bringing many sons unto glory. Can we even begin to comprehend the destiny that God has in store for us? He's bringing many sons unto glory. Literal children. God is building a family. A family into which you and I can be born to inherit the very glory of God. He's bringing many sons unto glory. He makes the captain of their salvation. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He came, he was made perfect through sufferings. He came as a human being and lived life as a human being. For both he that sanctifies, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's all of us, are all of one, that is of God the Father. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. So, it goes on. He quotes again from the Psalms. In verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers, sharers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," Christ did, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage," that's us. "For truly he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham." Jesus Christ was born as a human being. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted," being tested. Jesus Christ knows what it's like. He is able to succor, to help those who are tempted and tested. "What is man that you're mindful of him?" the psalmist asked. God created man in his own image and his own likeness. And God created man for an incredible destiny. A destiny far above the animal realm. A destiny far above the angelic realm. Notice in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul was talking about this revelation of a mystery, something that had never been fully understood before, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The ultimate plan and purpose, the ultimate destiny, what God was doing, had never been fully grasped. It includes the fact, verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Here is a promise, here is a destiny. It's not limited to just some segment of the human family, not limited simply to those who are a physical lineal descendants of Abraham. It's limited to those who are spiritual heirs of Abraham, which includes Gentile and Israelite. So Paul goes on. In verse 9, he says, "to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Christ, to intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Here is the eternal purpose. Here's what God had in mind from the beginning. Here is what was in the mind of God before creation ever took place. The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and we have access with confidence by the faith of him. Brethren, you and I are told to come boldly unto the throne of God. We have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands what it's like. We're told to come with boldness, to come with confidence. So Paul says, verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The whole family. From whom does the family take its name? Verse 14, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family takes its name from the Father. It is the family of God. The God family. This is something a lot of people became confused about. They didn't think it was biblical. Well, Paul thought it was. He says this is the eternal mystery that was purposed by God from the beginning. God is creating a family. A family which takes its name from Him, the family of God, that He would grant to you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our destiny. That's our purpose. That's what God is working out on earth beneath. That's why God made human beings in His own likeness, in His own image. Because God is producing a family that will bear His name. Our destiny is to be filled with all the fullness of God. The Apostle John talked about this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you have been begotten of God. Now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Right now, we are God's children, we are begotten of God, and we are children of God just as much as any child in its mother's womb is the child of those parents. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. We've not yet emerged from flesh into spirit. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. A time coming when this mortal must put on immortality. We have borne the image of the earthly, of Adam, as it explains in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall bear the image of the heavenly, of Jesus Christ. There's a physical body, and there's also a spiritual body. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we're going to be like Him. When Jesus Christ appears in power and glory, our vile bodies, as Paul explains in Philippians chapter 3, our vile bodies will be made like unto His glorious body. That body which was buried in weakness will be raised in power. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We'll be able to look directly into that shining face that shines like the sun in full strength. We will shine in glory. Can we even comprehend? We really can't. We really can't. You know, we can't comprehend what it's like to be born into the family of God any more than a ugly little old caterpillar crawling along can imagine what it's like to soar like a butterfly. You think that caterpillar has any understanding of what it's going to feel like to stretch out his wings and to soar on the wind? That talks about God in Psalm 104. It says He walks upon the wings of the wind. The great God. We shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We will break forth in power and radiant glory. And the ground will begin to disappear under our feet. And we will rise. And we'll look and just see that everything that has been our world is beginning to get smaller and smaller. And we're rising. He says He sends forth His angels to gather the elect from the four corners. You know, God's a very practical God. You ever think about that? What's up? Well, you know, we know what up is. Up's that way, right? What if you ask somebody down in Australia where up is? They'd say it's that way, right? Because Australia's down there. When they pointed up, they'd be pointing down. We'd be pointing up. Somebody on another side of the earth would be pointing out that way and out that way. When everyone goes up on a round earth, everybody's going out all directions, right? That's why he sends the angels out to gather everybody. God's a very practical God. You know the way some of us follow directions, no telling where we'd be, where we'd wind up. We'd be out orbiting some star somewhere trying to figure out how to get back. God sends out the angels to gather everyone. He's thought of everything. He's got all the details worked out. And he gathers the elect. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Notice verse 3, 1 John 3:3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You see the point? If we really understand this, if this is real to us, if we have that hope, then that is the motivation to change and to grow and to seek God and to walk with our father and our elder brother. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. When we wander off and we get off the track and we get offended by someone and our love begins to grow cold, it's because we have lost sight of the reality of the hope that we have. What is worthy to be compared with the things that shall be revealed? What problem is it you face? What discouragement? What difficulty? What is it that you and I could face between now and the end of the age that would be worth exchanging for inheriting the glory of God for eternity? Entering into the family of God. Being born again. Born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You and I have as our destiny to be born into the very family of God. Now, brethren, let's look here a little bit further. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. And let's look at a little bit of an overview of what lies ahead and see what the culmination of these things is. I'm just going to touch on certain portions. We already looked in Revelation chapter 6, the opening of the seals. And step by step, as these seals are opened, and the false prophets and the war and the famine and the disease and the tribulation, the sixth seal is open, which is the heavenly signs. And that is the prelude to the great day of God's wrath. That time called in Scripture the day of the Lord. Now, the expression day of the Lord is used to refer to the time of God's intervention. The time when God has directly intervened. We are living right now during the days of man. But the God of heaven is going to step in. Revelation chapter 7, John sees that the angels that are preparing to pour out certain of God's plagues that represent the day of the Lord when the seventh seal is opened are told to wait, to stop, not to do anything until we've sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And so we see the sealing of the 144,000 here in Revelation chapter 7 after the sixth seal, the heavenly signs, has been opened and before the seventh seal is opened. Now, the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, and John saw seven angels standing before God, to them were given seven trumpets. And they were to prepare and sound those trumpets. And I think most likely the events that are described here, beginning in Revelation chapter 8, the sounding of the trumpets, undoubtedly is a period of basically that final year, probably beginning and concluding on the Feast of Trumpets over the course of a year's time. As the seventh seal is opened, the first trumpet is blown, and verse 7, and we find that as a result of that, when the first angel sounds, this is the beginning of God's intervention. The great day of His wrath is come. So it's the day of God's wrath. The first angel sounds, and the third part of the trees and the grasslands are burned up. Devastating fires. the second angel sounds, and a third part of the sea becomes like the blood of a dead man. Third part, of course, of the creatures in the sea, those who were in those areas, are destroyed, die. The third angel sounds in verse 10, and a third part of the rivers, of the fresh water, becomes as blood. People die because they can't drink it. It's bitter. The fourth angel sounds, and heavenly events take place. Talks about the effect on this in terms of, as seen from the earth, that it's like a third of the daylight is darkened, and it's as though things are thrown totally out of kilter, perhaps shifts of the in the earth's orbit or shifts in the polar axis. But that's merely the beginning. There's seven trumpets, but the last three are called the three woes. You know, seven is God's number of completion and perfection. Three is a number of finality. Revelation chapter 9 tells us that when the fifth angel sounds, this system that emerged from the great abyss, and we're told elsewhere that it's refers to the beast as having come up out of this. This is the beast power, or the military might. I think if you want a cross-reference, you could tie it in with the end of Daniel 11, when we find the beast power having arrived in the Middle East, and after a period of time has gone by, he hears rumblings out of the north and the east, and he goes to make a way. He goes to launch an attack on those areas. And I think that's what's described in Revelation 9, this military attack that the beast power launches, certain futuristic weapons that are described, which result these are different than atomic weapons. This is some sort of weapon that we don't fully understand today, because it has an effect in terms of tormenting people, has an effect on human beings, and yet it is designed not to destroy things, but to torment people, and describes a five-month period here. Well, the aftermath of that is the sixth seal, or the sixth angel, not the sixth seal, the seven angels sounding the seven trumpets are all part of the seventh seal. The sixth angel sounds. And when he does, four angels that have been restricted there to the river Euphrates are now turned loose. And they began to gather this huge army of 200 million, which undoubtedly would be primarily from places like China, perhaps India, nations of huge population. There are not many places where you could begin to put together an army of 200 million. And this huge army begins to be gathered. And they launch a military counterattack. And it describes what occurs, and all of the describes the smoke and the fire and the brimstone. It sounds like a nuclear response as they respond with the weapons that they have against the beast power. Now at this point, six angels have sounded as we come down through Revelation 9. We have come through most of a year's time since the angels began to sound. John sees a couple of things here, chapters 10 and 11, that are a little bit of an inset in terms of the flow, where things sort of stop and he's brought up to see certain things. And one of the things that he's told is that there is not going to be any further delay, John 10, verse 6. But rather, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that's something that is yet future, but just very close. That's when the mystery of God should be finished, as he's declared to his servants, the prophets. So John is told that the sounding of the seventh trumpet is just a short time away. He sees the vision here in Revelation chapter 11 involving Jerusalem, the city being trodden down of the Gentiles during this 3.5-year period, the two witnesses prophesying during that time. They are killed at the end of their 3.5 years of prophecy. Their dead bodies lie in the streets 3.5 days. And then there's a voice that says, come up here. And they rise and start up. And we're told in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. the third woe is verse 15, the seventh angel sounds. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's what the seventh trumpet means. The 24 elders bow before God in heaven, and they praise and glorify God. It's a time, verse 18, when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's a time of rejoicing in heaven. The creatures around God's throne rejoice that God has taken His great power and will reign. The nations, verse 18, are angry because it also represents the time of God's wrath on them. It's the time of the nations when they will be judged. It's a time when He will give reward to His servants, the prophets, to the saints, to them that fear His name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet brings in the time when God will give reward to His servants and to the saints, all of God's servants, small and great. Yes, the time when David and Peter and Paul and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Elijah will ascend up, but also the time when you and I, and countless others whose names you and I have never heard, of faithful men and women down through the mists of time, from the time of righteous Abel all the way out till the time immediately ahead of us, reward will be given to God's servants, to the saints, to those who really fear, who stand in awe and reverence of the great God, small and great. The dead in Christ will rise. That's what occurs here. That's the summary of the seventh trumpet. Now, we have some insets. Chapter 12 is an inset chapter that starts back with the story of the church, the woman. And it traces on down through the Middle Ages, through that time in the future when Satan will rebel and be cast back down to the earth. We'll go out to launch what we know as the Great Tribulation, that time of tremendous attack and pressure and trouble against God's people. A time when the woman will have given to her two wings of a great eagle, where she will be taken to her place in the wilderness and nourished for this period of 3.5 years, the same time period that Jerusalem will be being trodden down of the Gentiles, the same period that the two witnesses will be prophesying in Jerusalem. The woman will be in her place in the wilderness being nourished of God for that time. Chapter 13 provides sort of 13 and 14 going together. Remember, the seventh angel sounding, Revelation 11:15. That is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So everything else you read in Revelation comes after that event. Now, some of the chapters are inset chapters that start back at an earlier period and bring you up to that time. But the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the resurrection of the saints is right here, Revelation 11:15, because Paul is very plain in Thessalonians and Corinthians that it's at the last trump when the dead in Christ will rise and those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up together. So the seventh trumpet sounded here. Revelation 11:15. So chapter 13 goes back and sort of picks up the story using the symbolism that Daniel described in Daniel chapter 7 and traces down the story of the beast and this ecclesiastical counterpart that grew up to the Roman civil government and the interaction between them and the tremendous pressures that were brought to bear in type during the Middle Ages. But the primary focus of it is the events yet future. Tremendous pressure that'll be brought to bear during this time. And then John saw in Revelation 14, he saw the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing here with those, with the 144,000. And he saw these individuals who are redeemed from the earth, verse 3, singing a new song before the throne. Before the throne. So the setting of this is described right here in verse 3. The throne of God, the four creatures, the elders, and they were singing this in the presence. And these are first fruits. And we find here as we're going to see coming on down, the song that is described as being sung. In the aftermath of this, John sees an angel flying in the midst of heaven. There are three angels. One gives proclaims the good news. The next proclaims that Babylon is fallen. And the third one proclaims the consequences if anyone continues to worship the beast in his image. You know, as God prepares to pour out his punishments, God warns human beings in ever intensifying ways. The warning to the house of Israel of the impending captivity, the warning of Ezekiel, must be carried out prior to the onset of the tribulation. Because the warning message of Ezekiel has no particular value if it's only given in the aftermath of the events that have occurred. That's part of what our responsibility is now. Through the 3.5 year period, the two witnesses will be warning of God's judgment on the Gentile nations and continuing to give God's warning message of what is going to happen on through warning prior to the onset of the trumpet plagues and warning throughout that period. Now, as we've come down, the seventh trumpet has blown and preparation is being made, as we find over here in chapter 16, for the seven last plagues, the seven vials to be poured out. Again, God gives a warning. So you have, in a sense, three warnings. The warning of the church prior to the onset of the tribulation, the warning of the two witnesses during the tribulation, and the warning of these angelic messengers just immediately before the seven last plagues are poured out. A very miraculous thing. God is giving warning after warning. We find as we come on down in chapter 14, the saints are described in verse 12 as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we see one like unto the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And an angel comes out of the temple in heaven with a sharp sickle in his hand and announces that the time has come to reap the earth. Now John sees these are events that are occurring very rapidly in the immediate aftermath of the blowing of the seventh trump. John sees seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And then he saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had overcome, those who were redeemed, are standing on that sea of glass. And they sing, verse 3, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. You know, brethren, the song that comes out of the Old Testament and the New Testament are not contradictory. They're not discordant. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb blend together. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is in harmony. The redeemed of God will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the entire Word of God. They sing that song. Saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Eternal, and glorify your name, for you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. Your judgments are made manifest. This is being sung, as it describes right here on the sea of glass. John says, just as the prelude to the seven plagues being poured out. And John said, verse 5, after this I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven last plagues. Chapter 16. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured his vial upon the earth, and a great terrible sore fell on those that had the mark of the beast. The second angel poured out his vial, and all the sea became blood, like the blood of a dead man. The third angel poured out his vial, and all the fresh water became blood, The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and great solar waves of energy began to pour forth, and people were scorched, and heat was incredible. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and darkness covered the area. The sixth angel poured out his vial at the river Euphrates, and the great armies of the east, now that had been gathered at an earlier time, pour across the Euphrates and are gathered there to Armageddon, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem. This huge army that gathers there over these period of few days. And at this point, verse 17, the seventh angel pours out his vial into the air. And there's a great earthquake such as has never been. The great city was divided into three parts, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. The whole topography of much of the earth has changed. Babylon the Great is fallen. Now chapter 17 and 18 provides an inset going back, tracing the history of Babylon the Great, dominated by this woman, this fallen woman, this great prostitute, this false church, the woman riding the beast, coming on down through chapter 17 and on through chapter 18 as we chapter 17 focuses on the religious and political aspect of Babylon. Chapter 18 on the economic, the commercial aspect. It concludes with Babylon falling, which is exactly what we read at the end of Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. See, 17 and 18 just sort of provide sort of an inset, going back, picking up the story earlier on and bringing it back down to that point. Chapter 19 continues the story flow. Verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. He's judged the great whore. Again they said, Hallelujah. 24 elders and the four creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne. A voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, all you that fear Him, small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in linen, clean and white. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper. John falls down and the angel tells him to rise. I'm a servant of God like you are. Then he saw heaven opened and a rider on a white horse whose name was Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. He had on his head many crowns. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, we're told in verse 16. The armies that have been gathered at Armageddon and have now converged on Jerusalem are destroyed. The beast and the false prophet are taken, verse 20, brought before the living Jesus Christ and thrown into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. The armies that have followed them, the armies there, are slain in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, it's called. Chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, brethren, we have traditionally understood, and I think properly so, the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15 as being connected with the completion of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, plural, so all seven trumpets are included. But we've traditionally understood that this culminates certainly on this day of trumpets. And we have also traditionally understood the events described in the first three verses of Revelation 20 as being fulfilled on the Day of Atonement, connected with the symbolism in Leviticus 16 of Satan being taken and put away. That, of course, means that if you want to know what happens, sometimes people ask the question, well, you know, Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement's on the tenth day of the seventh month. What happens the 9 days in between? Well, just read from Revelation 11:16 on down to Revelation 20, verse 1. That's what happens between the ending, the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the time when Satan is put away. The aftermath of Satan being put away is we see the 1,000-year reign of the saints on earth, the kingdom of God. You know, when Jesus Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, the Mount cleaves in two. The Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. The Mount cleaves in two, part of it removing to the north, part from the south. There's a great valley, a great rift valley that is opened up. And there is water that gushes out from underneath the Temple Mount and flows out into the Mediterranean. And the water, we're told, heals that water that has been turned to blood. You can read about it back in Ezekiel, and it describes the healing of the waters and the fish being made alive. The intervention of God to begin to heal humanity, to begin to heal this world, a time when the desert will blossom like a rose, a time when the kingdom of God will hold sway. As we come on down through Revelation 20, we went through that this morning, the 1,000 years, Satan being turned loose for a little while at the end of the 1,000 years. You know, brethren, from the beginning, God has set before mankind a choice. In the Garden of Eden, there was, in addition to the tree of life, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God identified the trees. There was no chance of a mix-up that you accidentally got the wrong one. God identified the trees. He told them which one that they could eat, and He told them the one to leave alone. He said, don't eat of it, don't touch it, lest you die. Mankind was confronted with a choice. Later, before ancient Israel, God says, I set before you a choice, good and evil, life and death. Choose life that you and your seed may live. Satan is turned loose for a little while. It's not enough just to choose the good. We've got to willingly and willfully reject the evil. We see the great white throne judgment, which we talked about this morning. And at the end of that time, there is a third and final resurrection of death and the grave being cast into the lake of fire. Everyone who was not found written in the book of life. You know, Peter describes that in the book of 2 Peter. You might just turn back to the final chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about the time of God's judgment. God's judgment is going to culminate in this lake of fire. It's contrasted with the judgment that occurred in the days of Noah. 2 Peter 3:6, the world that then was overflowed with water and it perished. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. We're coming to the conclusion of the 6,000 years of man's misrule, and we are approaching the millennial Sabbath. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's long-suffering. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night. It will culminate with the heavens passing away with a great noise, the elements melting with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein being burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. You see, that's what John describes in Revelation. This lake of fire. And the aftermath, Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away. This fire beginning there that begins to grow and consume all of the wicked dead and consume the earth, and it is a fire of such intense heat that the very elements catch on fire. You know, the very oxygen and hydrogen and nitrogen in the atmosphere will be ignited. And all of the elements melt with a fervent heat. It is a time of great conflagration. Everything that has ever been tainted with sin is purified with fire. And John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This will be the dwelling place of the first fruits. the bride of Christ. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, tabernacle with them, literally. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Brethren, the introduction of sorrow and pain and suffering, of death, you have to go back to Genesis 3. It is the outgrowth of sin. The pain and the curse can never be abolished until the sin which has engendered it has been removed. Satan is dealt with, and everything that has been tainted with sin is purified with fire. And the new heavens and the new earth. By this time, you and I will have been members of the God family, ruling and reigning under Jesus Christ for over 1,000 years. Millions and billions of people will have been taught and introduced to the way of God and had an opportunity to become a part of God's family. And now, we stand on the threshold of eternity, as John describes it in Revelation 21. He sees the New Jerusalem coming down, and God the Father Himself is now coming down. He that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, It is done, I am Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. The fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. One of the angels which had the seven had the seven vials with the seven last plagues came and said, Come here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Had the glory of God described like precious stones, glittering, shining. Had 12 gates, 12 angels at each of the gates. And the names written over the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 gates on each side. The city lay 4 square. The city had 12 foundations. The names of the apostles of the Lamb were written in the foundations. The city lay 4 square. It was a mammoth place. The walls were like of jasper stone, verse 18. The city was of pure gold. It was like clear glass. The foundations were garnished with precious stones. If you want to see the symbolism, go back to Exodus. Go back to Exodus and Numbers. You remember in the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was where the presence of God was, you had the 12 tribes camped around, and there were 3 on each side, just like you're going to have 12 gates, 3 on each side. And the high priest had a breastplate, and he had 12 stones on here, which are comparable to what you describe here. It's very interesting. You could go into depth on some of the symbolism of it. If you go back there to Numbers, you find that when the tribes of Israel were encamped around the tabernacle, on each side there was one tribe that had an ensign or a flag that they held up. And everybody was able to see it. It was the flag of Judah and of Ephraim and of Reuben and of Dan. That's interesting because as you go through the symbolism, the record of what is the insignia of each of the tribes is preserved. The insignia of Ephraim was an ox. The insignia of Judah was a lion. The insignia of Dan was an eagle, and the insignia of Reuben was a man. Now, the interesting thing, when you read in Revelation, you read about these creatures that are around God's throne, and guess what? They had 4 faces. Remember what the 4 faces were? One was like the face of a man, one was like the face of an eagle, one was like the face of a lion, one was like the face of an ox. You see, God declares the end from the beginning, and from the very beginning He typed where He was going. God knew where He was going to wind up before He ever started out. He had the whole thing planned out, and much of it was symbolized and typed by various things that happened, even The encampment of ancient Israel was typical and looked forward to the time of the New Jerusalem. You see, Abraham looked for a city that has foundations whose maker and builder is God. This is that city that lies four square. There's no temple therein, verse 22, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. It has no need of the sun or the moon, because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. The gates won't be shut in the daytime, and there's no night there. That sort of means they're going to be open all the time, doesn't it? People all over, the nations of those that are saved. You see, the first fruits will dwell in the New Jerusalem, but all the nations of those that are saved, spreading out over the rest of the earth, will have free and ready access. The gates won't be shut by day, and there's no night. So that means it's always open, and they're coming and going as they desire. And there's a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it describes the tree of life growing here. You know, there's no need for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. There were two trees. But everyone who is in the New Jerusalem has consciously rejected the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've all rejected it. Nobody wants that one. And so the tree of life is there. There's no more curse, verse 3. The throne of the Lamb and of God is there. His servants shall see Him. They'll see His face. His name is in their foreheads. There will be no night there. There's no need for any sort of artificial light or any sort of sunlight or any sort of light at all, because God Himself, the glory and brilliance of the great God, illuminates everything. He said, these sayings are faithful and true. These things are sent by the angels, by the Lord God of the holy prophets. He sent His angels to show His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Jesus said in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right of the tree of life, may enter in through the gates of the city. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Brethren, the book of Revelation leaves us standing on the very threshold of eternity. The things that God has in store for us are so great and so far above everything that you and I could even begin to imagine. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If we set our affection on things above, the things that are described right here in the closing part of the book of Revelation, if we set our affection on things above, Satan will never be able to entice and attract us. He will never be able to intimidate and terrorize us, because we set our affection on the things that are above. And then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, mortify, put to death your members on the earth. Put on the new man that's renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Brethren, if we have this as our mindset, it puts everything in life into perspective. It puts everything into perspective. God is in the process of transforming us. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. And though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. why we look not at the things which are seen, not at the problems and the difficulties and the obstacles, not at the enticements and attractions, not at the threats. We look not at the things which are seen. That's what the Pharisees did when they looked at the Roman troops and they said, we better get rid of him. God wasn't real to them. God had better be real to us. It'll keep us focused on His promises, and it will keep us focused on the work that we have set before us. Blessed is that servant whom when his Lord shall come shall find so doing. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, we're told that we walk by faith and not by sight in verse 7. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, not to have some selfish, self-centered, I'm just going to get my salvation and go. Those that live, live not for themselves, but unto them which died for them and rose again. Jesus Christ has delivered to us the gospel in trust. We have been given a job and a commission. So, Paul went on to say in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. All things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. Paul said, we beseech you, be you reconciled to God. He's made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be transformed by a renewing of our mind, empowered by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ living in us. Paul goes right on to say in chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Respond to God's grace. God, through His mercy and grace, takes the initiative in our lives, and you and I must respond to that grace, lest we receive it in vain. So Paul tells us here in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be part and parcel of this world. This world and its ways pass away. John says in 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world and the lust thereof pass away. If we set our affections on it, we will pass with it. No, we can't be part and parcel of this world. It says in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing. I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, having this hope in us. Let's conclude back here in Romans chapter 8. Paul says in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. We've not received the spirit of bondage, the spirit of enslavement, again to fear. But we've received the spirit of sonship. That's what the word literally is in the Greek, theothesia, a sonship. We've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Ab was the Hebrew or an Aramaic term for father. Abba was a familiar term, as a little child would address his father, as we would say, Daddy. Denoting a close, intimate relationship whereby we cry, Abba, Father, a deep, close, personal, intimate relationship with our Father who loved us. And He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son to take your place and mine, that we might ultimately. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be transformed and ultimately enter His family. What is man that you're mindful of Him? Oh, God has made man in His image. He's made man with the destiny of entering His family. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It authenticates us as genuine. And if we're children, that means we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation groans in travail. We ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. God has a destiny for us. And when we understand that, then, brethren, if God be for us, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? What does it matter? What else is going on? What does it matter, the threats? What does it matter, the problems, the difficulties, the adversities? What does it matter what other people say and do and think? If God be for us, who can be against us? What does it matter? He that spared not His own Son, that's how much God loves you and me. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? You think God made the ultimate sacrifice and then He's going to sit up there and sort of fold His arms and say, well, I'm not giving you anything else. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's He that condemns? Yes, it's Christ that died. What's going to separate us from God's love, from Christ's love? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword. Oh no. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. Paul says in verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, the promises of God are real. You and I stand right now at the time that is the prelude for the fulfillment of all of the promises of this book. We're just standing in the time just preceding the fulfillment of these events. We've got a job to do. We've got a commission to carry out. We have something precious entrusted to us. There are going to be diversions thrown in our way. There are going to be enticements and there are going to be threats. There are going to be all sorts of things. But you and I don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be anxious. We've got to walk with God. We've got to walk with our Creator. We've got to draw on His strength. We've got to keep our eyes set on the reality of the promises of the Word of God. And loving Him and trusting Him with all our heart going forward through the world of today and entering into the world of tomorrow. The time is coming. The time is coming when all of these things that are going to be happening in the next few years will be yesterday and eternity will be tomorrow.